In life, we are told that great things come in small packages. Now, we use that proverb to make the point that the size of something doesn't always indicate its quality. The meaning of this proverb is opposite to the other one that we know, the bigger, the better. Because small things often have better quality than bigger ones. One example may be, somebody is asked someday, well, why did you decide to buy such an important item from such a small shop? They don't have a wide selection of engagement rings in there. Well, the answer comes, I know that big shops offer wider selections, but I find that that shop only sells the best items. They don't sell anything that's second class. Good things come in small packages, you know. This is certainly true of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, one of the shorter epistles of Paul, it takes up, and you can check it out with the Bible in front of you today, around about 6 or maybe 8 pages of your Bible. It can be read, and you can try this out at home, in 20 minutes, all of the chapters of it. Now, as a piece of literature, most Bible commentators will be agreed that it's not exactly remarkable for its artistry or beauty. Its references to historical details are rather obscure, and you're wondering at times, well, what event are we really talking about here, and how do we tie that in to the events of history? When you read its arguments in this book about the Jewish practice of circumcision, you tend to think, well, where is the relevance of that to the modern issues that we face, and why have a discussion about this in the Word of God? In spite of this, I consider the Epistle to the Galatians to be one of the most important books of the Bible. Better than my opinion, though, some prominent saints of God through the centuries of time have placed an extremely high value on this little book. Donald Gray Barnhouse, famous preacher, Bible commentator, said, Galatians is one of the most important documents in human history. Dr. Robert Rayburn, there are a few books of the Bible, he says, that Christians should master more than this book of Galatians. Way back into the days of Martin Luther, so we bounce back into the 16th century, and Martin Luther said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my Kitty. That was the name of his wife. It is my wife. And we'll discover why Luther said that kind of thing in a few moments. But in other words, what these men are saying is, the book of Galatians may be small, but it is extremely significant. Some background. If we were to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 13, chapter 14 in the book of Acts, we'd find there how Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the city of Antioch on an evangelistic mission. Turned out to be Paul's first great missionary journey. They ended up in that tour in the Roman province of Galatia, which today would be south central Turkey. So those that are maybe going away to Turkey or have been on their holidays may just have been in the area that this book to the churches in Galatia was sent round about 2,000 years ago. Paul and Barnabas at the time went through Pisidian Antioch, went through the city of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all towns mentioned in Acts 13 and Acts 14, and they were the towns in this region by the name of Galatia. In each of the towns they preached, people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Churches were founded in all of those main cities. Now, Paul and Barnabas visited those towns twice on that journey, once on their first time through, and then when they reached the end of their forward advance, went as far as they intended, they turned around and went back through the same towns, calling in again at those churches that they had formed as they retraced their steps homeward to Antioch. But shortly after they came back to Antioch, after that first missionary journey, a controversy broke out over the insistence of some Jewish Christians within the church that these Gentiles, non-Jews, that were coming to Christ, had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Those Jews were demanding that for any Gentile to become a proper Christian, he or she also must become a practicing Jew. Now that was ridiculous. But that was a controversy that flared at that particular time. This Judaizing teaching, because that's what it's called, Judaizing teaching, was being spread by a group of traveling preachers in the churches that Paul had established in Galatia. It seems that he founded them, moved on to the next place, kept on the move, and then these other traveling preachers came in with false doctrine and heresy, and they followed Paul and Barnabas from place to place to impose their views on the thinking of those young, fledgling Christian congregations. Acts 14, the verse 28 says that Paul and Barnabas stayed at Antioch at the end of this first missionary journey for a long time. We're not told how long that was, so we don't exactly know what this means, but the long time, however long it was, gave opportunity for the false teachers to go into Galatia, spread their heresy. Time for the news of what they were doing to get back to Paul, and time as well for him to write a letter to those churches that had come under attack and to send that letter off. So it seems that Paul wrote this epistle to the Galatians from Antioch in response to the false teachers that were working among them now, spreading their own biblical doctrines. And then, having written the letter, Paul and Barnabas go down to the city of Jerusalem to consult with the apostles who were located there to debate this issue that was threatening to rend the church. That resulted actually not in the first presbytery, but I think in the first synod of the church being convened. And the mainline figures in that young church gathered together and hammered out an answer to this question: are the Gentiles free from Jewish ceremonial regulations when they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Or do they have to go through and over all of these Jewish hurdles? And they concluded that the Gentiles are free. They don't have to go through these Jewish rituals. They are left behind. We are not under that law. There is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this whole issue of circumcision and other Jewish regulations refused to go away, and it became a great problem in the early Christian church. In fact, at the end of Paul's ministry, having completed his third missionary journey and now ended up in prison in Rome, at the end of his journey, long after this matter should have been settled in this council or synod at Jerusalem, Jewish believers were still agitating on these questions. Galatians may actually be the earliest book of the New Testament. When you open your New Testament, beginning with Matthew, you would imagine, well, Matthew was the first book to be written. It wasn't. Galatians, most believe, had the earliest date. It certainly was the first writing of the Apostle Paul. If it is his first effort, and we believe it is, not in his strength, of course, but by the power of the Holy Ghost, it's remarkable. For there is no doubt that Galatians is one of the greatest, most influential writings in all of human history. Come back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther said about Galatians, Paul's words are not dead words. They are living creatures with hands and feet. And the more you read about Luther commenting on Paul's letter, Galatians, you'd almost think back then if Tippex had been invented, Martin Luther would love to have come with a big pot of Tippex and taken out Paul's name and put in his own name there and claimed the letter as his. He loved it so much. Three principal themes Paul had in writing it. One theme was that he's writing the letter to establish his apostleship. I'm not, he says, riding piggyback on these big men in Jerusalem or on the other apostles. My gospel didn't come from them. It came directly from the Lord, not out of a church council. We're not talking tradition here, we're talking revelation, straight from the mouth of God. So he establishes his apostleship. Then he also, the second theme that he brings in the book, is that he demonstrates a man is justified or saved, born again, through faith alone. And he's saying if salvation can come any other way, And people today will say salvation can come through baptism, can come through church membership, can come through the rites and the rituals of whatever denomination. Well, Paul is saying if salvation can come any other way, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And then the third reason why he was writing here was to establish the method of Christian living. Saying that as you go about living as a child of God in a world of sin, you're not living according to the keeping of the old law with all of its add-ons that we have, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we live in faith and live in love. Now, the law is not redundant. The Ten Commandments are still in force. All of the other additional precepts, well, that's a different issue. But as we live for Christ by faith. In love to him. Paul takes two chapters really to deal with each of these three purposes. His own apostleship, chapters 1 and 2. The fact that man is justified through faith alone, chapters 3 and 4. The other truth that we are to walk in faith and love in chapters 5 and 6. And so those familiar with the epistle will know when you get to chapter 5, you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. What God expects to see when he looks down into our lives, the graces, the features, the characteristics of a true child of his grace. This morning, we are confining ourselves to a discussion of Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, we read there, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verses 1 to 5, Paul talks about the messenger, his right to speak, the message, the truths that he talks about when he does speak, his motive, the real reason why he is speaking. And he's saying, you know, to me, this apostleship, this ministry, it's not just a job. It's not one of many vocations that I have chosen through some careers convention and just selected this one as the course I'd like to go down. First of all, then, the messenger. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle. Not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. We have said, all of those churches in Galatia had received the gospel from the mouth of Paul. They'd been eager to believe it. They were careful to live it. They formed themselves into those fellowships to live by faith and in grace and in honor and glory to the Lord. But these false teachers came in after Paul had gone on, and they attacked not only the message, they attacked the messenger who had brought it. You know the way people say sometimes, don't shoot me, I'm only the messenger. Well, it's always the case if you want to deny the truthfulness of a message, then the best way to do it, in terms of what people think, is to dismiss the authority of the messenger. And that's why people say today, you talk about being a Christian, but do you see him over there? Do you see her? I tell you what, if this is what you talk about being a Christian, then it's not for me. I want nothing to do with it. What are they doing? They don't really like the message. They're sinners. In the eyes of a holy God, God is only one method of salvation through a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that. They don't want to respond to that. And so they go for the easy target. Some failing believer out there that is doing the cause of grace no good. Admittedly. But they bring down the messenger so that they don't have to listen to the message. And these men were arguing back in Paul's day that because Paul wasn't among the number of the original 12 apostles, he couldn't stand shoulder to shoulder with Peter, James, John, and these other 12 men our Lord brought around himself at that time. Because Paul wasn't in that number of the 12, his apostleship that he is claiming has to be questioned. And they convinced some people in the churches Paul had founded, you see, this man that came in among you preached this gospel. He's a self-appointed apostle. Nobody gave him any authority to do what he's doing. He just took it on himself. So right at the outset of the letter, Paul establishes his authority as an apostle. Paul, he writes, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, God the Father who raised him from the dead. Talks about his right to the title of apostle in verse 1. When he describes himself in Galatians 1 verse 1 as Paul, an apostle, the word apostle literally means one sent forth. Comes from a compound of two words in the Greek. Will not bother you with another language coming in. One means from, the other means to send. And so an apostle is one who is sent forth. And when they're sent forth, they have the authority to represent the person who has sent them, be it in the realm of business, or political, or educational, or in this case, spiritual situations. In the New Testament, the word apostle had at least a couple of usages. In the general sense, the word apostle was used for representatives sent out by a church on a mission. In Philippians 2, the verse 25, Paul refers to a man called Epaphroditus. He says, he's your messenger, the word is apostle, and he that ministered to my wants. And Epaphroditus was a man who had been sent out by the church in Philippi on a mission to give Paul gifts. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 23, other men were appointed there by the churches of Macedonia to help Paul take money to the poor in Jerusalem. Those men are called messengers or apostles of the churches, men appointed by the churches to represent them in this mission. Now, we have got a man out in Spain, Madrid, John Hammond. In this sense, he's an apostle sent out by our presbytery on a mission. Michael Patrick, Australia. Other people, we'll not mention all the names, otherwise we'll be hearing for quite some time, but they've been sent out under these terms of going with a message. But in Galatians 1 and 1, Paul clearly denies that he is an apostle only in this general sense. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man. In this statement he's saying, don't class me with the others who have come with letters of recommendation from men. I was not made an apostle by a council. I was not made an apostle by a church. Rather, as verse 1 continues, by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He's saying, the one who directly sent me on my mission is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Something very different from a congregational representative from Antioch. And we can check it out in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 verses 8 and 9 as well. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now from those two verses I've just quoted, this name, label, apostle, in the more particular sense, means one who had actually seen the risen Christ. And not only who had seen him, but as the word implies, had been sent or commissioned by him. Acts 26, 16, 17, Galatians 1, the verse 16. So this meant that as far as Paul was concerned, he's among this unrepeatable band of apostles who with the old prophets were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 and the verse 20. His apostleship was virtually the same as Peter's. For Galatians 2 and 8 says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So what are we saying? Well, the conclusion is this. The risen Christ, who is at the right hand of God, supreme over all creation, head of his church, appeared physically to Paul on the Damascus road and sent him to teach and to preach and do wonders with the same authority that Christ had once given to the 12. Paul has a unique place in redemption history. And he knows here, and he says it, In 1 Corinthians 2 and 13, that the Spirit of Christ worked upon him to guide his words in the truth. Now that means when we come to the book of Galatians, we're not just reading here the epistle of Paul to the Galatians and thinking, well, that's the opinion of a man. We are hearing Christ speak through him. An apostle speaks with the authority of the one who sent him. Galatians then is the very word of the King of Kings. A lot of people today can't resist the temptation to get all worked up, you know, in sort of emotional services. And they're crying out asking Jesus for some message, some revelation. Give me a dream. I want the vision. Well, you might want it, but you don't need it. Because all the revelation you require is here, in the Word of God. Make a serious effort to study the deep things of the Scripture, the very Word of Christ. And you'll have imparted to you what the mind and will of God for your life is. You don't need a dream. You don't need a vision. You don't need some special revelation. Don't be lazy. Because really that's what it's all about. In looking for some shortcut. Get into the Word of God. Do what all the saints of God have had to do over the years. And search the Scriptures as to what God's Word is. Now when you're in a society or fellowship of believers who are depending on dreams and revelations and visions, anybody can say whatever they want. They can make up material. They can say, God said that to me. God said something else to me. There was one person high up in his denomination, in fact, the leader of his denomination, and he said, because he went on to a car salesman one day, he said, the Lord has told me to tell you, you have to give me, and it was a Mercedes-Benz or something like that he pointed out. The car salesman had a little more wisdom than that particular preacher did, and he says, well, funny, the Lord hasn't told me that. But you can claim anything. Through a vision. Through a dream. Only you have got it. And you know what? If it's against Scripture, then you haven't got it at all. You're just imagining it. You're hallucinating. Get to the Word and forget about this dream business. Some people, again, come to the Bible and use it merely as a kind of spiritual pick-me-up, just to boost their emotions, make them feel good on a bad day. Nothing more. Now, there's nothing prohibited about coming to the book of Psalms and getting encouragement. The Scriptures have been given, in part, for our encouragement. But the practice of submitting all of our ideas and our attitudes and our habits day by day to the scrutiny, to the absolute authority of the Word of God, that practice is dying out. People don't use the Bible so much like that anymore. And it's not just the fault of the pew, it's the fault, in the majority of cases, of the pulpit. Now, where does this leave the church? It leaves the church in bondage to tradition, with no chance of scriptural, spiritual reformation. And it's no coincidence that back in the 16th century, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, came into being because John, Calvin, Martin, Luther, and others, they submitted themselves to what the Bible clearly said. What does the grammar mean? What does the syntax of Scripture mean? What is the Word telling us here? And when preachers began to deal with the text, and laymen began to read the text in their own language and paid attention to the words and the phrases and the logical connections and the thread of thought and the immediate context, when the Bible was read for what it was, when its message was seen for what it was, that Bible broke loose from the bondage that Roman Catholicism had imposed upon it for centuries, and it changed the world back then. So Paul starts here by reminding us. He speaks for God. The manner in which he was chosen is outlined in verse 1 as well. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so in response to this slanderous charge by these false teachers who were combing the area of Galatia where Paul had been, and saying, you know this man? He's just a self-appointed apostle. In response to that, he says, I was not commissioned by men to do this. I was not sent by men. I was not appointed by men. No human means of any description were involved in my calling. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What he's saying is, some are sent, others just went. And that's nothing new. We have that around us today. Nobody, but nobody should be in a pulpit pretending to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ who themselves are not converted to Christ. It's quite scandalous. And yet right across the world today, in various pulpits, we have people who have no conversion experience preaching prattling words unto others. Because with no experience in their heart, how can they talk to anyone else of the experience they need of Jesus Christ? And I'm sure God looks down, as he did in the Old Testament times. And he says, I didn't send them, but they went. What's he doing here? What's she doing in the modern context over there? Who do they think they are? Claiming to represent me. I didn't ask them to. I don't want them to. Paul is saying, I'm an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In verse 2, he talks about his association and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And he's implying again, well, here's why my office is legitimate. Here's why I'm an apostle. My companions, they recognize me as an apostle. They recognize my office from God. But notice how, while Paul refers to, in verse 2, all the brethren who are with me, they're his co-workers, he doesn't stop to give their names. Not a name is listed. Well, why is that? Is he just not giving them the credit they deserve? Nothing to do with that. Paul's in a rush to get to the core of his teaching in this letter. He's writing to these churches under attack. And he's not going to spend time listing name after name after name of those who were with him. Cut to the chase. There's a rush to get really started to get to the message. We have thought of the messenger. In verses 3 and 4 we have the message. And what a word to begin with. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father. He's saying, I don't want this division among your churches. And from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The book of Galatians is the centerpiece of New Testament teaching, our theology. And the theology it contains is summarized, squeezed in and compacted into these verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. We were talking about what you looked like 40 years ago. If you'd been living about 400 years ago and more, 450, 475, back to the days of the Reformation in the 16th century, you would have understood how important this book of Galatians was. Everybody around the churches were talking about Galatians. And we have seen already how Martin Luther, the chief reformer in Germany, paid Galatians the high tribute by referring to it as my Catherine von Bora. That was the name of his wife. I'm a spouse to it as a book, he said. And Martin Luther went on to write a commentary on the book of Galatians. And his commentary on the book of Galatians is one of the two or three most influential books that came out of Reformation times. He studied Paul's letter to the Romans in 1515. He wrote about Paul's book of Galatians, 1516 to 1517. And for Martin Luther, these writings proved to be his own Damascus Road experience through the teachings of Romans and Galatians. He came to Christ. His lectures or his commentary on Galatians was a truly magnificent work. In no way could it be described as dry and dusty and academic in its tone and character. It was far from that. One has said, it breathed fire. And it started fires wherever it went for centuries after its publication. You'll have heard, I'm sure, about the famous Baptist pastor from Bedford, John Bunyan. He wrote a book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And in the book he writes how valuable Luther's commentary on the Galatians was to him. Just after Bunyan had come to Christ, he was afflicted with all kinds of powerful spiritual temptations. And he says this, But before I had got thus far out of my temptations, I did greatly long to see some ancient, godly man's experience, just to compare notes and see if the struggles he was undergoing were the same struggles other Christians underwent. While, he says, after many such longings in my mind, the God in whose hands are all our days and ways did cast into my hand one day a book of Martin Luther. It was his commentary on the Galatians. It also was so old that it was nearly ready to fall piece from piece if I did but turn it over. Now, I was pleased much that such an old book had fallen into my hands, the which, when I had but a little way perused, I found my condition in his experience, so largely and profoundly handled, as if his book had been written out of my heart. This made me marvel, for thus thought I, this man could not know anything of the state of Christians now, but must needs write and speak the experience of former days. Bunyan says, I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all the books that ever I have seen as most fit for a wounded conscience. John Bunyan found great help in Luther's commentary on the Galatians. But if we would fast forward a couple of centuries beyond Bunyan, well, we're visiting the times of Charles and John Wesley, and in May of 1738, both of these men, who became great preachers after a while, but both then were in a highly distressed state of mind and heart. Charles was under the influence of his spiritual depression, and he was physically ill as well. Both knew, felt, we are sinners, we are under the wrath of God, we can't find peace, we can't find faith, we can't find Christ, and yet they felt we're looking for him. One day, a young man, William Holland, who was at the time a commercial painter, called on Charles Wesley, and he gave him a book, a copy of Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians. Charles Wesley later wrote in his journal, May the 17th, today, I first saw Luther on the Galatians, which Mr. Holland had accidentally hit upon. We began and found him nobly full of faith. My friend, in hearing him, was so affected as to breathe out sighs and groans. I spent some hours this evening in private with Martin Luther, who was greatly blessed to me, especially his conclusion of the second chapter. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel him who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Charles wasn't saved that day, but the man who brought in the book to him, William Holland, was. And William Holland said, Mr. Charles Wesley, speaking of the same day, read the preface aloud at the words, What have we then nothing to do? No, nothing but only accept of him who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He says, There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. There was a man, William Holland, who got saved that day by hearing the preface to Martin Luther's commentary in Galatians read out. And it wasn't long after, in fact, on the Sunday of that week, May the 21st, that Charles Wesley, again through reading this commentary, found peace with God. Now, a book, Martin Luther's commentary in Galatians, a book that has been so instrumental in the spiritual life of men like John Bunyan, Charles Wesley, William Holland, that kind of book is not to be dismissed. Now, we give some of the credit to Martin Luther, but only some of the credit, because, after all, the credit goes down to the Apostle Paul. Martin Luther was just explaining what Paul was saying in that letter that he had written long ago to the new believers in the churches of Galatia. What was it that made this book so dramatic? What made this book so spiritually influential? What caused it to communicate and impart new life in Christ to those who reflected on the words? What did it? Well, it's everything to do with the fact that Paul in this letter is dealing with the question, how is a sinner put right with God? Don't people in their better moments want to know that today? How can I as a sinner be right with God? Exactly how does it happen? What must be done on our part? What misunderstandings would confuse our thinking on the subject of salvation? This is the main subject of the book of Galatians. And it's a treatment of this pivotal question that affects and addresses all of our hearts, that has a special power because it comes to us here white hot out of the controversy on this fundamental issue back in the first century Christianity. So in Galatians, we've got no calm, colourless discussion of some airy-fairy pie-in-sky question. There is passion here. There is anger here. There is fear here. There is love here. There is hope here. All compacted together in this epistle as Paul fights for the life of his converts in those Galatian times where only months before he had founded infant churches. So the life and death importance of the subject of his letter, the passion with which he teaches this particular truth, means Galatians will always stay near the heart of the church when she is spiritually awake. Now in our day there's little interest in Christian doctrine. What's theology anyway, people will say? What's it all about? Doctrine is not where people live. Doesn't touch their lives in practical way as they feel. Divides Christians one from the other instead of uniting them in love. There's growing distaste for controversy and debate on biblical issues. So people question the relevance of doctrine. And into that spirit and that atmosphere, Galatians comes like a cold blast of Arctic air. And it stirs up. And it braces the church to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We have mentioned this already, but in Galatians there is a lively, timely treatment of the great central theme of the gospel, justification by faith, not by works. A lot of people we know today in the Protestant evangelical camp have said, you know, there's really nothing much that divides us from other churches out there. Men like J.I. Packer have led a movement where they say the old dispute between Protestants and Catholics and the doctrine of justification is more a dispute about words rather than substance, shouldn't be a barrier to reconciliation between these two parts of the church. Read Galatians. It says otherwise. Now, we haven't time to get into it. I only recently there looked at time and realize my time is well since gone. But very briefly, it's all of grace. Justification by grace. And we points and we'll make them on another occasion. But Paul here in verses 3 and 4 is saying clearly, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He did the work, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Grace, what a note to begin with. As we sang today, grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear, and oh, that all the earth would hear the message of grace, that Christ offered himself in full payment for our sins. And we don't work our way to heaven. We go by depending entirely and only on what Jesus has done. Grace. So we thought about the messenger, and we'll not be coming back to that. We thought about the message, and we will be coming back to that as we move through the book. In verses 3 and 4, it's crystallized. And finally, the motive. And I'll speak very briefly to that. Verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why is Paul writing this? Why is he living in the way that he did? Why is he preaching the gospel, founding churches, helping the new converts? Why does he do everything he does? To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. His motive for writing to the churches in Galatia was that God might receive all the praise. I don't know if you watched it last night. I did watch part of it last night at the proms. And I don't regularly sit down and watch that. You might say, I thought that would be way too high for your taste. Maybe it is. But they did pray, Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels and bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. And do you know what that summarizes? Pretty much what Paul is all about. In his epistle to the Galatians, he's underlining, my chief end, all man's chief end, shorter catechism that we have today, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's not to live to ourselves. It's not to live in our own puny little schemes that we have and following our plans blindly. It is to live, first and foremost, to the glory of God. And so he is saying here, I am an apostle, a messenger. I've got a message of salvation, justification by faith. Why do I preach it? Why do I proclaim it everywhere I go? That I might bring glory to God. Thine be the glory. To whom be glory? Forever and ever. And if we, in going through this book, can catch the thrust of the apostle at this point and live our lives to the glory of God, then in that alone, our study will be most beneficial.